everybody out there. We are studying the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not studying it, we're looking at it. We're looking at it from the viewpoint of an indwelling Father. Now, we can't do that constantly, but that is our main point. How did Jesus Christ relate to his Father who dwelled within him? We're using a book entitled The Life of Christ in Stereo, and we're on page 52, excuse me. And we're down on the bottom of the page where it says another tour. And he is accused of demonry. And we're going to, that's where we're going to be tonight. We're going right on up to the parables, to the sea, the parables by the sea. All right. This passage of Scripture seems to open so innocuously, but I am so arrested by the opening of this passage, you could never know. I wish I could, and I may do it, take a year to just write on the simple subject that is introduced here, and I could preach on it till the cows come home. There's revolution in these opening words here, and I'm going to talk a little bit about it to you and to all those wonderful people out there whom I've never met. In fact, I'm just going to put this away and talk. The concept of a classroom is about 400 years old. And in fact, a nice classroom with people sitting in it and looking out the windows over a nice trimmed front yard, grassy yard, could not be over 300 years old. And yet in our minds, virtually all Christian training is thought of in the terms of a classroom. And when we speak of education, we think of a building, just like when we speak of a church, we think of a building. Whereas throughout human history, only until recently, only until modern times, education has been almost exclusively the domain of the home. And I don't mean education like do this and don't do this. I mean reading and writing and arithmetic. If anybody learned it at all, they learned it in their own house. Public education is a revolutionary new idea. And if someone tells you they had it back during the days of the Greeks and the Romans, tell them that's a bunch of hogwash. It was during the days of the Greeks and the Romans among the very, very rich. But for the great masses of people who always get left out of history, it did not exist except in a home. There is no education, I challenge you to disprove me, there is no education going on the face of this earth today like unto the methods and the methodology used by the Lord Jesus Christ in the raising up of the 12. Nor has there been for the last 1700 years. And if we start that ancient dialogue on what's wrong with the church, we ought to start right there. That the Lord was not messing around, nor wasting his time, nor being capricious, nor randomly selective when he chose the way he raised up the 12. It was God's philosophy of education. And furthermore, I don't want to get into foundation stones, but furthermore, it did not begin in Galilee, it began in the Godhead. And it is seen in this opening passage of Scripture. And if there is anything under heaven that must be restored, it must be the proper way of the raising up of workers, and it does not exist and cannot exist as long as we have a classroom mentality. I put the classroom, the pulpit, the pew, the stained glass window, the choir, the Sunday school, the seminary, the Bible school, and I come back and relist professors who teach theology, and the classroom, all of this together as this almost impenetrable and cannot be labeled problem we have, that we as Christians today accept all of these without question, use them every day, fall into them without one thought ever crossing our minds to say, I wonder. And we accept them, and furthermore, in our mentality, we can justify them, and we even find a scripture somewhere to back them up. And as long as our mentality operates on this level, there can be no revolution in the church. And nothing we ever preach about or do or lead God's people to do is ever going to amount to a hill of beans. Because these are obstacles far, far greater than most men and women realize to a true experience, true Christian experience of the gospel, the true experience of the Christian faith. A classroom stands there and confesses to you that it is there for the purpose of aiming straight at your brain, at the highest aspects of your mental facilities. This is done without question. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ never aimed at our highest mental facilities. He aimed at our spirits. He was the most pragmatic teacher who ever lived. It has only been in my lifetime that we have come to use the term on-the-job training. Previous to that, the closest to it would have been the word apprenticeship. But the Lord was an on-the-job trainingist. But he was far more than this. The Lord taught toward the spirit, not toward the mind, and he didn't teach at all. He, in fact, was a revelationist, not a mentalist. He was not a frontal lobist. He was a spiritist. I did not say spiritualist, a spiritist. He aimed at the spirit, not at the frontal lobe. He aimed toward revelation within those people, not toward a mental comprehension of his teachings. In the seminaries and the Bible schools, there's no difference from them in a secular classroom, except the subject is different. It's all aimed at the head. It's coming out of the notebook of the professor into the notebook of the student. And I am fascinated, and I will continue to be fascinated as long as I live. I walked into one of the finest, if not the finest, seminary in the world at the age of 18. I was Gene Edwards. I stayed on top of that hill, Seminary Hill, for 4.5 years, and I learned information. Don't tell me that I was rare in that experience. That's what all 2,500 of us had. Mental information given to our heads, put in our notebooks and our minds and our lips. I came out 4.5 years later. I was no longer Gene Edwards. I was Reverend Gene Edwards. And the message was good and clear if it was never spoken, and that was, if enough mental knowledge was put in my head, I was a reverend. I was a minister. Nothing had happened in my spirit. I had gotten saved, but the growth of my spirit was never addressed. I remember we had 1 week revival every year, and 1 month, 1 year, that the gentleman who came spoke on prayer, and I can tell you exactly where he got every message. It was out of R.A. Torrey's book on how to pray. he restated every one of those messages that Tory brought. And that was our experience of spiritual things. That is so far removed, as is the East from the West, and what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Not only was he experiencing the Father in his spirit, he was showing those people his experience of his Father in his spirit, and they were seeing it, and they were being moved by it, and they were participating in a peripatetic ministry. It was virtually the last peripatetic ministry the world's ever known. You know what peripatetic means? That's right. Everything was learned on foot. It was a moving classroom. Peripatetic. They followed him around, and he taught while he walked. And whatever he did, they were present. And wherever he was. And all of this is in the first words. And he went on a tour. It was the greatest seminarian and the greatest theologian of all time, given the task of raising up men upon whom the foundation of salvation and the church itself would rest. He went on a tour. There was not 50 professors on top of a hill. It wasn't 25 or 75 or 100 or 200. It was one man who was loaded with past experience, and he went on a tour, and he took the 12 men on a tour. And most of the studies made of the Lord's life here and in other places concentrate on what he did out there on the tour and totally overlooked the fact. Let's say he went out on this tour to cast out demons, to show compassion, to prove his healing ability, to declare the kingdom of God, all fully. I mean, he did all that, but it was secondary. He went on a tour so 12 men could watch him. That's what he went on that tour for. He was broadening their experience as wide as he could. He was giving them every kind of possible observation of every kind of possible experience he himself could have. They watched him getting grilled. They watched him getting accused. They watched him in so many tight spots. They watched him talk his way out of those tight spots. They watched how he healed, how he prayed, how he lived, how he got up, how he went to bed, how he slept. And that tour was for those 12 men he took. It was a peripatetic ministry, and it is time, past time, way past time, some ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ got back to a peripatetic ministry. It will revolutionize the Christian faith if done properly. The Ephesian line, why not Galilee? Why do we do it the way we do it? Why don't we do it the way Galilee did it? All that's in two words. He went on a tour. It was an extensive, listen. You go to one city, you get one reception. You go to another city, you get another reception. You go to another city, you get another reception. You go to a village, you get a totally different kind of reception. If you go to another village, you get a totally different one. You get city cosmopolitan thinking, rural village thinking. Rural problems, metropolitan problems. He went from city to city, village to village, more cities, more villages. And of course he was healing, and he was declaring the kingdom of God. I wonder what those 12 men later declared. They declared the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God was in fact an exciting piece of information. In fact, it was good news. He declared the kingdom of God. It was a very positive thing, a very wonderful thing. And while he declared it, he healed. And while he healed, he prayed. And while he prayed, he preached. And while he preached, he taught. And while he taught, he lived. And while he lived, he walked. And while he did all of those, 12 men watched. It's a wonderful word. needs to be restored. A peripatetic ministry. One man. Disciples are not numbered in hundreds and in thousands. Disciples are numbered in dozens or less. You're only a disciple when you are with and under a man who is your spiritual superior, whom you hope one day will no longer be your spiritual superior, unless it's the Lord Jesus, who will forever remain our superior. Okay, there were... Oh, there was the casting out of demons. I left that out. There were 12 men and how many ladies? Mary, Joanna, and Susanna. Those three. There were others. By the way, if you read the Weiss translation of this, you will discover in it, hidden within the Greek, the impression that not only are there these people, but in every town and village, he picked up a few people who, when he walked out of that village, they didn't go back home. But they kept following him to the next village, and the next, and the next, and the next. I think it was among these people who would just not stop following the Lord that he chose his inner circle. Not only the 12, but maybe the 120 or the 500. Those who just weren't there to be healed or see a demon cast out or hear wonderful teachings, but to go be as close to that man for just as long as possible. And that in itself is a leaving of mother and father and sister and brother and home, maybe not permanently, but at least for a few weeks or a few months to be with him. Now, it is fascinating, isn't it? There are 12 men and 3 or 4 or 5 women following him. There are probably around 18 men, not 12. 12 have a special selection. This is the only passage of Scripture in the New Testament that tells us how the Lord Jesus lived financially. And I think it's beautiful. Where did he get his money? Well, he didn't need any. The people took care of him. Yeah, there are always some expenses. Brother Mike, where'd he get his money?
Women had money, I guess they gave it to
him. He got his money from a small group of women. A small group, it's absolutely mind-boggling. That while God himself, incarnated in human flesh, was upon this earth, everybody was willing to be healed by him. Everybody was willing to listen to him preach and go shout hallelujah right up till they crucified him. But it took 3 pragmatically minded women to recognize the fact that he needed finances.
Says
and others. I still have the impression it was all women. There's all women who are taking care of him financially. It also admits to the fact that finances have something to do with the Christian ministry. That's a thing I've had myself a very difficult time dealing with throughout my whole life. I don't know if I ever told y'all that I still have the first $10 I was ever paid to preach the gospel. I could not. I was given a check, and I never cashed that thing. I've got it in scrambled. I thought that was the most horrible thing in this world, that somebody would pay me to preach about Jesus Christ. Paid? I would pay him. Till this day I would pay. In fact, if they would let me, I would pay to go to some places now to be heard to preach. It's an honor. But these young ladies were more pragmatic than I am. They recognized the fact that to run a crusade like this took some money. They had to go out and buy food and fix it. They had to buy lodging for him from time to time. Shoes needed to be repaired. Clothes needed to be replaced. And who knows what else had to be done. Probably horse had to be rented every once in a while. Vases had to be purchased. Baskets. And, you know, I'm sure that no one ever thought about it. except some dear, sweet, loving sisters. Praise the Lord. Let us admit that to carry on the gospel of Jesus Christ takes people giving money. Huh? And he let them do it. Praise the Lord. Gene, listen to that. All right, I'm listening. And it was sisters, brothers, please note, who had that kind of love. The brothers were all religious. And they'd probably all starved to death before it ever crossed their minds that they and he needed caring. I think it's one of the most beautiful things in Scripture. This very simple little, almost offhanded remark. Yes. Where did they get their money? They had the wherewithal. I'll tell you where one of them was getting it. One of them was getting it from her husband, who was being paid by Herod. I don't know, but I bet he was fussing about it. She's a wife, you're spending too much of my money on that man down there. Either out in Herod's summer palace or in Jerusalem, had to be one of the two. And she was chasing around following the Lord and taking money out of his pocket. Mary Magdalene seemed to have cared nothing about wasting her money on him. She had already spilled a costly ointment on him. And of course, I know nothing about Susanna, what she did, but they were some way or other, maybe they were even passing the hat. But they were making sure that money was given. I can just see Mary Magdalene getting up after meeting and saying, listen, we're going to the next village, and all of you people have gotten healed, and the Lord sneaks out the door at this time, and we don't have any money, and he hasn't eaten today. Now, you people start, give me some money so I can go out and buy him something. I can almost see that tough little gal doing that. Maybe that's what they did. I kind of doubt it. Somewhere, perhaps much more discreetly than that. They were providing for his needs. I think it's beautiful, and I want to say praise the Lord for those women.
And many others.
And others, yes. Oh, and many others. Thank you. Do you know, I've never seen that. And many others who kept on providing for him. By the way, it does say from their own means. There was no collection, was there? All right, we're learning a little bit here. Now then, I'm impressed with two things. And can you imagine a throng that gets so large, so vast, that they go into a house to get away from it? And while they're in there, someone says, well, it's time to eat anyway. And they sit down to eat, and so many people get inside the room where he is, and they're pressing and pushing. Now, I see a room full of people standing up, and they're pouring in through the windows and the doors, and they're pressing in, and they're just standing there staring at him to the point that the disciples nor the Lord can even lift their hands to get them up to their mouths. It was almost a riot. And this is what is said. This is how successful and how received he was by the masses, because they were getting healed and they were having evil spirits cast out of them. Well, the other thing that is so interesting here is his family's reaction. Somebody who was kin to him peeped through the window or was sitting in the crowd, and they were horrified. And they ran all the way back home to Nazareth and said, get the family and get on the road. We got to get over there to where he is. Oh, by the way, this could have actually happened in Nazareth. And let's get him out of there. He has gone stark raving mad. What does that tell you? It says something to me. I'm sure you may not have thought of this, but I may not have thought of yours. Does that tell you anything at all? Well, this is what it tells me. It tells me that Jesus Christ had lived a very unimpressive life his first 30 years.
Because he didn't want their name
associated with him? Well, perhaps that's true, that they didn't want their name associated with this madman. But they're shocked. They do not say, well, I always knew he would. They do not say, well, of course, that's our brother. That's this mystic that's lived with us all these years. He lived 30 years with his kinfolks, and nobody had been particularly impressed with this carpenter or with this boy or this kid. The family is horrified and thinks he has lost his mind. They are surprised that this kin of theirs has gone out and is shaking the rafters. Well, do you know that the bottom of the page tells us his whole family showed up?
Okay.
And they actually try to lay hands on him and take him out of there. It includes his mother. His mother and his brothers and his sisters, the whole family. His mother appears on the scene with his brothers, and they try to get him out of there and take him home and lock him up. And we're talking about his immediate family.
But it gives the impression that his kinsfolk react that way because they were men saying without his head.
Oh, really?
But to the end, his kinsfolk, when they heard of it, set out to lay hold of him, for men were saying without his head.
Yeah, it could go either way.
I suppose. Well, okay. Let's even grant it that it was other people who were saying it. They're still shocked. They have the very definite impression that he needs to be stopped from what he's doing. Well, now then, the Baptist preachers arrive. And forgive me, folks, if you're a Baptist, but I am a Baptist, and I understand this following passage. A scribe. Here is classroom training, Mike. Here is the results of classroom training. Here is theology. Here is the knowledge of God in the frontal lobe. Here is God is this, he is not this. God is not this, and he is this. The scripture is this, that, and the other. Here is theology. Here is Jerusalem. And there came from Jerusalem scribes. It is almost impossible to tell you how well educated a scribe is. It boggles the mind how much those men knew. They would put to shame any theologian today. When you hear the term rulers of the Jews, this is either referring to men in the Sanhedrin or it is referring to a scribe. They were the government because they knew the Bible. And Israel was more or less a theocracy in that it was the religious people who ran the nation. It could mean a ruler of the Jews, could mean both a scribe and Sanhedrin, because probably the entire Sanhedrin was made up of only three things: scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, maybe a few priests thrown in. They were the rulers of their towns, they were the rulers of Jerusalem, they were the rulers of the Senate, the Sanhedrin, and they were rulers on the basis of their mental knowledge of the scripture, the same thing we have today when we totally grasp the scripture. And the scribes come. They have never seen this man. They have obviously heard rumors. They're checking him out. They see tens of thousands of people around. They see this man. Hey, what happened to you? Come here.
so gross to me, I was Mrs. Dwight, and then they go,
and they look at one another. Someone else come on. These people are ecstatic. They're hollering, yelling, praising the Lord, jumping up and down. They hear a bloody scream. Someone says he cast out another demon. Someone comes out of the crowd and he's perfectly whole. He's got scratches on him where he's used to tear his body. And then maybe they catch a few of his words. They get in close enough. Maybe the crowd opens for them because they're religious leaders. They see people pressing in on him. They hear his words. They watch him heal someone. A leg that's lame is no longer lame. An arm is healed. An eye is healed. A sore drops down off the face. Someone bent over stands up straight. It's incredible. There is no sense of glorifying God. It is put on the lowest possible level it can be put on. This is the power of Baal. Here is the ruler of the house of Baal, ordering a demon, ordering his own demons. Here is the head demon ordering demons. And that's where it's put. Well, Gene, we surely wouldn't do that today. No, we would just attack a man's theology and call him a heretic. And if we got really worked up about his theology, we'd finally say that man is a heretic and therefore he is a servant of the devil. And this happens all the time. We who know a middle thing of the scripture have a way of consigning everything we do not understand to the works of hell. And what we are seeing here is typical of men who know the Bible. Forgive me, but there are two ways to know scripture. The best and safest way is to first know him. They are saying not that he has a demon. It's worse than that. They're saying he has Beelzebub himself. They are saying we are in the presence of head demon. The Lord of demonology, of demondom, excuse me. And the Lord Jesus said to the scribes, come here. And he talks to them in analogy, and he tells them this interesting thing. He says, if a home is divided and is fighting itself, it can't stand. If a house or an order declares war upon itself, it cannot stand. If a demon is casting a demon out, not calling them in, but casting them out, and men are coming away sane. If demons are casting out demons, and if the head demon is casting his own demons out, then his house is divided, there's a war going on, and the house of Satan will fall, or has fallen. Such a house divided cannot stand. And then he tells a parable. And the parable, I call this a parable, is about the adversary. And I really prefer the word adversary, Tom, I really do, over the word Satan, because the word Satan, as you said, conjures up too many Greek mythological ideas.
Do you think even in the context of his times, he was using the word Satan so that he, because he didn't want to use the word Beelzebub? I mean, Because maybe it was a more generic term, Satan.
Satan is a transliteration here. We call it Satan. The word should be translated here. It should be the adversary.
I mean, do you think he was avoiding just speaking the name of...
Beelzebub? I have no idea. I haven't any idea.
Beelzebub was not the angel who fell from heaven.
No, he is the head demon among the order of Baal. Okay, and I'm going to try to. Those of you out there, I'm sorry that I'm neglecting you. We had a little session before you got here in which we discussed some of this. Baal was the god of the Philistines. There was an order of a house of Baal. The Israelites saw Baal as, you know, the Lord Jesus is called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There's also God of Gods in the Old Testament. Well, here is the God of the non-gods, the head non-god who rules all the other non-gods. And in the worship of idols, which are not gods, there are demons, evil forces who put themselves off to those who worship the idol, and they, because they have some power, they pose themselves as a god. They're not a god, they're a demon. And therefore there is an order of non-gods, and there is a head non-god, the adversary. And this is called a house, an order. It is the house of Beelzebub. And these scribes are seeing so much power here that it can't be some pithy little demon doing this. This has got to be Beelzebub himself, the head demon, the head god of the non-gods, within the Lord Jesus, doing this thing. Of course, this is a reprehensible and a horrible and a hideous indictment against the Lord. And he gives his statement, Beelzebub's house cannot be divided and still be a powerful house. The adversary does not cast his own self out in the healing and the freeing and the delivering of men and women. Now I'm going to try to tell the story. We're here to see things from the unseen realm. I don't know how well I'm going to do it this, but I'm going to give it a shot, okay? I want you to see the Lord at about the time he begins his ministry. Perhaps a little before and perhaps a little after. This may not have happened until he began casting out demons, which was only recently. I hope you have read The Divine Romance. You will understand how I am trying to communicate by means of an illustration. All right. I want you to see the Lord step out of this realm. He has never yet cast out a demon in this realm. But he's going to. But before he does, he must go through the door out of the physical realm into the non-physical realm. Out of the seen realm into the unseen realm. And he goes to a special place in realms unseen, whether it's in the sky immediately above us or in the nether world, where it is, I do not know. But he goes down a road in the area or a path or a way. He comes to a dark place in the realm of the unseen. Until finally he stands before a vast, enormous fortress. A dark place. A foreboding place. Well fortified. A fearful place. A drawbridge. Gargoyles on the battlements. Dark, mysterious turrets. Strange symbols on the walls. And above the gate, is written, the order and the house of Beelzebub, ruler and prince of the darkness, God of all the non-gods. And under it is a symbol of this order and this house. Jesus Christ walks boldly up to this fortress, crosses over the bridge, and takes hold of the door, pulls it open. And he walks in, and he sees rooms filled with all kinds of tools and equipment, some of it very lavish, much of it costly, some of it worthless trinkets. He hears screams in the dungeons beneath the fortress. There are many rooms. He hears laughter. Hideous, hyenous, jackals, laughter, screams of delirious pleasure, swearings and cursings, foreboding noises. He goes into huge rooms, banquet rooms. He goes down the dark passages, and he hears the moans and the groans of the captives within the dungeons. All around are evidences of how well guarded this place is. He knows that any effort on his part to destroy the tools or the equipment, to do battle with the demons, the dark forces there, or to pull open any of the dungeon doors, will elicit an alarm. And he will be forced into a battle. But he pays no attention to these things. He walks to the very center and heart of the fortress. He goes up the stairs to the second floor, to the third floor. There is obviously the very heart and center, the nerve center of this vast fortification, so filled with so many tools and so many dark spirits. He comes to a door, and again he boldly opens it. And he stands there and stares at the very ruler, the very seat of power, the very throne room, the very creature who rules this dark fortress. And he says very quietly and very calmly, I am going to plunder your kingdom. I am going to ravage your household. I'm going to steal you blind. The adversary arises and says, no, you will not. No, you will not. And the Lord says, yes, I will. And the adversary says, I will stop you. And the Lord says, no, you will not stop me. And the adversary says again, I will make one move toward plundering this place. And you will have a battle on your hands, and I will be your battle. And the Lord comes over to where the adversary stands, and they are facing one another. And the Lord says, now will your kingdom be plundered and robbed. What happens? The adversary, the ruler, this prince of darkness, this ruler, this god of the non-gods, this non-god himself, who nonetheless has great power, very powerful, very strong person. What does the Lord do? Tell me what he does.
Ties him up.
We always think that he ties him up. We always think he ties him up. He doesn't tie him up.
He just steals some of his
I do not see this adversary physically bound with a rope. I see him bound with a word. You are bound. And with that word, the adversary is bound. The Lord turns around and walks out of the very center of the citadel. And as he walks from this dark and evil place, he takes a door, he opens it. He takes another door, he opens it. He walks past other doors, he opens them. He walks out of the fortress and leaves open the door of the fortress. Goes back out of this dank, dark place and walks back into that part of that world that is bathed in light. And he steps through the door back into the real world, our world. He has done battle with no one. He has plundered nothing. But he goes on a tour, and someone brings a little child to him who is screaming and babbling and falling on the floor and having fits and crushing his, banging his head against the stones on the ground while he claws his face. And the Lord simply reaches through time and space and thrust his hand back into that dark realm, and he grabs a demon and throws him out of the realm of darkness. And there is no one there to protect the demon, because the protector is bound. The house of darkness is laid open to pillage, because the one who guards it, the strong one, is bound. The next day, one comes up to him crying in hideous language. The Lord reaches through this realm into the other realm and casts another demon out of the strong man's citadel. And the strong man can do nothing because he is bound. And every day the Lord in this realm is reaching into the realm of the powers of darkness and pillaging it. And he's delivering men not only from demons, but he is delivering them from the glitter of this world and the powers of this world and the prince of this world. And he is pillaging that fortress. And he is reaching back into the spirituals and casting out the glitter and the beauty that are the tools and equipment in the storehouse of the fortress. And the prince of the powers of the air, the prince of the power of darkness, the prince of darkness, the head god of the non-gods, can do nothing because he is bound. And before the Lord ever started on this earth, is my point, before the Lord ever started to pillage the kingdom of darkness in our realm, he stepped into the other realm and bound his enemy, bound the one and only one who could protect that fortress. Now, would you keep that image always before you, brothers? Sometimes you'll hear Christians who are into this, and someone's preached a glowing and wonderful message on it, and they're up against a problem, and they say, we bind the strong man. We bind the strong man. No, we don't bind the strong man. Brothers, don't bind the strong man. See him bound. See his kingdom open for pillage. If you want to make a declaration to him, remind him he is bound. And then pillage and rob and steal. His kingdom is open to pillage. His demons are defenseless because their guardian, the one who might be stronger than you or me, has been bound, and he cannot protect his own kingdom. His kingdom is without protection. He has been bound. His house, the house and order of the Prince of Baal, is left open and naked, defenseless, to pillage. Pillage it. Rob from it. The man has been bound by our Lord in unseen realms. Praise the Lord. I don't know really any more to say about this passage than this. I think sometimes we almost feel like we have to become hysterical and get all worked up over something that that is there for the taking. Well, I have already discussed with the brothers in this room about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and you will seek them out. And if you say, well, Gene, you've been dead 100 years, how can I seek them out? Well, they will have raised up young men after me in a peripatetic ministry in their old age, and they will have passed on to those young men what I have shared here tonight. Those young men will have grown old and will have raised up by a peripatetic ministry others who will be able to tell you what was discussed tonight about the sin against the Holy Spirit. Believe it, brother, believe it. Say amen. Sister, say amen. If you didn't hear that, she doesn't know what she's saying amen to. It was such a long sentence. Oh. Well, they make their way into this very crowded house where the Lord is, and all the people are seated around him. No, I'm sorry, they make their way up to the house, and someone goes in and says, Lord, your mother's here, and your brothers are here, and they'd like to have a word with you. They are very worried about him. They are really worried about their brother and their son. I think the key to this passage is he looked around. I don't think he just looked around. I think he looked back to a time before the foundation of the ages. He saw 12 men, maybe 18 men, maybe 20 men. He saw three women, three, and we can begin calling them sisters at this point and know what we're saying. He looked around that room and saw some old gentleman there who had followed him through 15 villages and 12 big towns and was still there, probably lost 10 pounds in the process. He saw some lady sitting there who had been with them for now 2 or 3 weeks. He saw some grateful soul who was sitting at his feet who had just a day or two before been healed. Perhaps he saw a young child there who had just that morning been delivered from a fever, a deadly fever. But he also looked and saw inside of them, or in realms unseen, he knew that they had been chosen before the foundation of the ages, and in they had a kinship with him that preceded his physical kinship with his brothers and his mother, that he was kin to them on the basis of life and fatherhood, that they all had a common father and they all had a common life form. Each of them had or would have, after the resurrection, the very life of God, the highest form of life in the universe, inside them. He looked around in the room, and he looked outside that room, and he saw that he was kin to these people, that they were literally his brothers because they had a common father and a common form of life. He was not playing. He said, look about you here in this room. That is my brother, that is my sister, that is my mother. Here are my real kin folks. He was calling the point that those who have an indwelling God, an indwelling Father, and for us, an indwelling Son and the Father, an indwelling Holy Spirit, that we have a higher order of relationship than with our own blood kin. I would not point out that fact as much as I would point out the fact that the Lord knew that by either some deep internal sense or by his ability to see the unseen. Well, brothers and sisters, do you know who it is who are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ? It's those who sit around him. It is those who sit around him. I wish I could say that to every Christian who wants to come here. It's those who sit around him. It's also those who have the power to hear his word. In this case, they were hearing it with their ears. In a very short time, 3 years from now, they will be hearing that word inside them. It is those who sit around him and who hear him speaking within their being, and they obey what they hear. Those are the evidences of another life inside us. We sit around the Lord, we hear his word, we not only hear it, but we do it. These are his kinfolks. They are the ones who have some sense that God our Father is in other realms. And from this realm, they are following the God of the other realm. That's a little bit different than perhaps our first instinctive reaction as to who are the brothers and sisters of the Lord. I want to repeat it. They follow him, they sit around him, they hear his voice, and they do it. And in so doing, do the will of God the Father, who lives in other realms. And that's all for right now.